My clock says 6 o'clock. This one back here says we still have a couple minutes, but we're going to go ahead and go by my clock. today we're going to be focusing on another segment of hermeneutics. These have been fundamental aspects of hermeneutics. That is, without these, you don't get through the process of hermeneutics. And we talked about some items that were individual things that people make mistakes on, and we flowed through that a little bit last week as well. Some 20 different ways that you can misread the Bible, whether or not it was originally designed for cults. And then, as I mentioned, the more I began to look at those, I began to see that the denominational world makes those mistakes, as well as those within the body of Christ. Even we ourselves, when we make a mistake, it's generally one of those 20 that we're going to make a mistake on. And so we're going to today talk about some very basic laws of critical thinking. Some would refer to them as the laws of logic, the laws of common sense. They're just laws of critical thinking. And God has called upon us to be critical in our thinking, be logical in our understanding of things, and to utilize common sense in our reasoning. And I suppose it's rightfully should be said, I don't know why they call it common sense, because it's just not common. And but these are some of the things that we're going to be talking about. Basically, the three laws of critical thinking: the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, and the law of excluded middle. But there's a foundation law that all three of those rest upon, and I really struggled on the board whether or not just to write it down at the bottom as the foundation to all of these. And I thought, well, I'll just put it up at top and distinguish it for you in this, and that is the law of rationality. And we'll talk about these different laws as we go. All right. What we're going to be basically dealing with tonight, these three laws, actually four, but the one is the foundational laws. Laws of logic are simply rules of common sense. Correct reasoning might even be a better, more easier terminology for us today. And the reason why is because they reflect the way God thinks. And the closer that we think in relationship to God, then we will be using these. Whether or not you've ever heard of these or not, you utilize these on a regular basis. All right? These are very common to the way that we think. And so when we think the way God thinks, then we're going to have correct reasoning. And correct reasoning never violates these laws of logic. And so the first one, at least the foundation of all the three that we're going to be dealing with, is in relationship to the law of rationality. Now, the law of rationality just simply states that one ought to justify his conclusions by adequate evidence. Okay, that's the law of rationality. One ought to justify his conclusions by adequate evidence. Now, I want you to think about this just for a second. Where would we be as a society? Where would you be as an individual if you did not justify your conclusions with adequate evidence? I mean, as a society, we could not, in reality, even have a conversation with one another. There could be no such thing as community. There could be no such thing as family, as church. At that point, anything and everything could be the object of my devotion. And because I don't have adequate evidence for it, it would be certainly sustainable if I wanted to just say, well, I think the moon is made out of cheese. And I don't have to give any adequate evidence of that. And this is the way people are today. Not only do they not give adequate evidence, but they want you to believe what they believe without the adequate evidence. And so we'll talk a little bit about this just for a few minutes here. It would be a would be an irrational world. As I mentioned, there's no way that we could conclude anything if we did not have the law of rationality. And in fact, this is what the Bible demands of us. This is, I think, what makes Christianity, true Christianity, such a unique and precious religion amongst all the religions of the world, is it demands this critical thinking. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 21. In a list of items that Paul is giving there, he says this in verse number 21. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Almost sounds as if the law of rationality was taken right out of this verse. This is the mind of God. This verse, as well as the rest of the Bible, given by inspiration, it reveals to us what the mind of God is. And and by the way, there's an order in which this is done as well. It ought to be proved before we hold fast to that item. Whether or not we are engaged in some kind of activity, or whether or not it is the process of what I believe. Still yet, I need to hold fast to that which is good, but I must prove it before I do it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, for example, is a Bible verse that we have sought to sustain. Mindset of the church for this year. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, notice what he says here in regards to this. He says that, if I can get my pages open, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice the responsibility of the child of God to, as he puts it here, the way that one sanctifies the Lord in his heart, at least one of the ways, is to be ready always. He has to be ready. The ideal here is to give an answer for. This demands that there be some sense of rationality behind what I do in religion. And the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that each of the authors, primarily I think he's referring to the New Testament authors here, but he includes all of them, and I say primarily because in verse number 16, he says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the power, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, that has in relationship to do with the eyewitness testimony of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. So you have the law of rationality being involved there, that we're not just asking you to believe this as a fable. I'm asking you to believe this based upon evidence. And he goes on further to state, if you'll look at verse number 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And so the prophetic word then is brought to attention here as a means of being rational about the Messianic kingdom, about the Messiah. Look through all of the sermons in the book of Acts. Read through those. Every one of those will establish the law of rationality. When Peter began preaching in Acts chapter 2, you'll notice there that he very quickly deals with this law of rationality. After quoting of Joel, he says in verse number 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Notice, approved of God among you. How so? Well, if there's no rationality, if the law of rationality is not true, how does it matter? Why does it matter? He did so by delivering evidence. Notice the evidence. He says here, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. There again, evidence, testimony being given, as ye yourself also what? Know. You see? And so he is making, and by the way, on down through here, what does he do? Notice verse number 25. For David speaketh concerning him. See, not only were they just eyewitnesses, and he'll make reference to that in verse number 32. He says, this Jesus hath God raised from the dead, are raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 16. Not cunningly devised fables. I'm not asking you to believe this just because it's a cheap little story and it has an emotional tug on your heart. I'm asking you to believe this because of the eyewitness testimony. But if the eyewitness testimony is not enough, let me show you that the prophets have been telling you this since the foundation of the world, you see. And so David, and he quotes David a couple of times in this particular context. Every sermon, you have this evidence being offered. Now, that's evidence to a Jewish audience. Chapter 3, a Jewish audience. Chapter 13, a Jewish audience. But you get down to Acts chapter 17, and you have a Gentile audience. It's not the same kind of evidence, but he does, Paul does, make reference to the law of rationality here, you see. This is why this is such a foundational issue here. You ought only to draw those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. We've got to drill this. I think this is the fundamental flaw in almost the entirety of Pentecostalism. It does not justify its conclusions based upon evidence, not adequate evidence. A lot of religions do this, but Paul, beginning in verse number 22, he begins to lay out the adequate evidence so that he can draw the conclusion of not only is there a God, there's only one God, not only is there one God, but he had his son Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He was giving him adequate evidence in relationship to those things. Now, this was the methodology of the work of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Notice with me verse number 2. And Paul, after his manner was, that's his custom, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days and did what? Reasoned with them. Right? He reasoned with them out of what? Scripture. All scriptures are God-breathed, given by the inspiration of God. Right? So he is taking the rationale of the mind of God and showing how that concluded in the death, burial, and resurrection, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, and what he was preaching to them, you see. And so it says, opening and alleging that what? Christ must needs have suffered. Right. And risen from the dead, arisen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. This is all a part of the law of rationality, which is the most fundamental law of any kind of common sense or critical thinking, or any kind of proper thinking at all. What if somebody come up to you tomorrow and just said, Royce, what are you doing in my pickup? And you said, well, wait a minute, that's my pickup, but I got the keys. You said, no, that's my pickup. Well, what makes you think it's your pickup? Well, I just think it's my pickup. Get out of my pickup. I'm taking it. Well, you're dialing 911 at that time or calling something, on that person, you see. I mean, that's not rational thing. Just because somebody says that so doesn't make it rational. And so Paul, throughout all of his preaching, Peter is emphasizing this as well. And everything you find in Scripture is based upon this evidence, this rationale. The entirety of God's Word is written from such a vantage point to appeal to the intellect of man. And the very fact that you and I, and I'll make mention of this later if we have time, the very fact that we are created in the image of God. You see, God gave us this ability to utilize the law of rationality. That's, by the way, we might say it this way. That's who he is. Some people, you know, when we refer to God is a spirit, John 4:24, God is mind, right? God is a mind of rationale. And he doesn't work outside of that. And there are a lot of Bible passages that you could stack. John 4:42, after those men of the city of Sychar had heard that woman's testimony, then they went out to see Jesus and had conversation with him. They come back and they say, now we believe, not based upon your testimony. We have heard him ourselves. You see, he gave them rational evidence in order to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Even though her testimony was rational, now they had something even more. And so all along the way, we find this. And by the way, the Bible, over and over, suggests either people accept the law of rationality, or in most cases, it will give you a reason as to why to justify their disobedience. Not justify in the mind of God, but why they justify their disobedience. Let me give you an example of this. John 12:42-43. Says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be kicked out of the synagogue, or put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. See, there's your justification that men will often utilize as to why they shouldn't do this. It's the same conclusion that a person comes to when they say, but my grandmother was invested in this denominational body that you can't find in the Bible. It's unauthorized in the Bible. And, but I'm going to stay there because I love the praises of my family, somebody else, more than God. It's the same thing. But God demands the law of rationality be followed. Ross, you had something?
Yeah, just make a quick observation. Is you have that, and then look at chapter 17 of Acts and verse 4, what some of the results are of sound reasoning and people accepting the evidence of the sound reasoning. It says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas.
Absolutely.
When you use sound reasoning, you're going to take God's word, and you're going to digest it, and you're going to break it down, and you go, this is correct, this is
now, that's exactly right. And we see that over and over again. And we see when people believe it, when they're convicted of the evidence of that, that they will give their life for this. And that's really, is it not, the determining factor of whether or not we believe God or we're going to justify our actions? Peter would say that we ought to obey God rather than man. And yes, sir.
To piggyback on what Royce was saying, John 5.
Yes.
You know, 39 yes. through 47, just to look at verse 39, he told them, search the scriptures. There's the evidence right there. Yep. You don't believe me for my very work's sake, search the scriptures.
For them, he says, you think you have eternal life.
That's right.
And they do what? They testify. There's evidence, right?
There's
evidence that's listed there. God has always expected people to follow the ideal of the law of rationality. And men are going to justify their actions in one way or another. Whether or not we do it by the law of rationality will determine whether or not we're doing it by the mind of God or the mind of men.
Right.
Only the mind of God the mind of God is the origin of this, and it would be correct to say only the mind of God is the origin of this, but that's something even a little bit different. Now, there's a lot of, even in the body of Christ today, that seem to want to gut the law of rationality as well as these other laws from Christianity and work on a more emotional basis. I find this to be the the justification for what is generally known as the new hermeneutics. When people don't like to go, and that's what we're talking about is hermeneutics here. When people don't like to deal with the process of sound reasoning in hermeneutics, then they come up with a irrational means. And in fact, I think I've only read one article that even attempted to justify something outside of sound hermeneutics. That is a new hermeneutic and a no rules basic hermeneutics, which I find kind of interesting. How are you going to justify a hermeneutics based upon no rules? That's kind of like saying to a person, well, you really can't know anything, right? Well, you just established that you knew that we didn't know anything. How is it that you know something that none of the rest of us can know? It's ridiculous. And in fact, it makes us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is it, verse number 19, we are of all men most pitiable. He's talking about sound reasoning throughout that whole chapter. And so there are a lot of laws of logic, critical thinking, sound reasoning, but these three are generally considered identity, non-contradiction, and excluded mental. They are generally considered the three most basic out of that. But what I find even underneath all of that, and as I mentioned earlier, the law of rationality seems to me to be the foundational law out of all of those, and that is that you ought to justify your conclusion by or conclusions by adequate evidence. If we can't get that down, no hermeneutics class will do us any good at all. And that's why I say this, when we talk about hermeneutics 101, this may be hermeneutics 101-12 or something. I don't know. This is really below, where hermeneutics needs to begin. And, but critical thinking is so important to this. So let's talk about, these laws. First of all, the law of identity. This is such a simple law that is used every day that it almost seems strange that in a class, a Bible class, we'd have to even explain it. And sometimes we'll just hear people say, well, it is what it is. That is the law of identity. It is what it is. Now, it is generally stated a little bit different. I'll give you the terminology that Brother Deaver used to tell us. It simply states that if P, then P. Okay. If P, then P. P is an acronym for whatever. If P is true, then P is true. Okay. If something is, then it is. It's such an obvious rule that you would think, well, of course that has to be so foundational, but you would be surprised at how many people will argue that it ain't. Now, we've been talking about the New Testament church. You ever heard a sermon by a preacher on the identity of the New Testament church? I don't know what you have plans on tonight, but I think last week we dealt a little bit with regards to that. But, you know, we oftentimes speak of that. The church of Christ is not just a singular fact that it is one, but it's so much more than that. It is separate from and distinct from every other religious organization that is out there. There is a divine pattern that must be followed. Thus, oh, wait a minute. Last week we dealt with pattern theology, basically, right? We dealt with the ideal pattern. It is different in its practice and identity, in name, worship, doctrine, work, organization. And when we, as the Church of Christ, begin to adopt human names, human creeds, human practices, and develop human organizations, we will denominationalize the church, that is, the church that we are a part of, and we can no longer be that which is identified as the Church of Christ in the New Testament. Now, that's the law of identity as it is understood in relationship to the New Testament churches.
This is also going to make teaching or evangelism more difficult because the world has totally taken that law of identity out of their vocabulary. Because now girl doesn't mean girl. Girl means boy if you want it.
Wait a minute. You're saying that the law of identity applies to something as basic as gender?
As gender. And so now that the world has adapted this thinking, we're teaching scripture, and the identity of the church is going to be completely foreign to them. It's something that the region.
Which is one of the reasons why we must have not only classes like this for us to solidify our thinking in the rationale of God's thinking, but also we have to try to get other people to be able to see that. And by the way, the man who recently sued, I don't know if he was even wanting to do this or just thought it would be a great joke upon the gender discussion. When he's like 60 something, he wanted to be viewed by the law and by his employer as 45. And I thought, well, why not? Why not? I mean, by the way, I'm 55, I think, 56, somewhere in there. You know, there's a place out here that I cannot live because I'm not 65. But I just sue, where Brother and Sister Reed live. You have to be 64, 65, 62, okay, to live there. Well, I'm not 62, but man, the last couple of days I felt worse than 62. So why can't I just go out there and live out there? You know, no, you have to qualify. Why can't you ladies be placed on a roll that says you must be 60 years old to be a widow? And you have to be a widow indeed. Well, if you feel like a widow, even though you have a husband, and you feel like you're 60, why not?
What's up?
The church that can now support you, isn't it?
Can't fix the problem until you can identify.
Ooh, that's a good point. I should have that written down in my notes. And I'm glad you brought that. But that's exactly right. That's the law of identity. And if you can't identify it, then you can't really deal with it. And so it's as simple as that. That is the law of identity. There's Mike Bonner. He is Mike Bonner, by the way. And that is the law of identity. And we could go through the process of identifying him. There are identifying qualities that separate him from other people. But now let's look at the law of non-contradiction. Now, I'm not just hastening through these. And then we're going to come back to demonstrate that these actually stem from the very nature and character of who God is, how God has revealed himself to us, and I want to show you the biblical foundation of all of this as well. So the law of non-contradiction states that a proposition and its negation, that is the opposite of that, cannot both be true at the same time. Okay, every now and then you'll catch me. No, not every now and then. I always greet people by saying what? Good morning. Mm-hmm. No matter, it could be 7 o'clock at night and I'd say good morning. And people are like, well, it ain't morning. Well, sure it is. I just think it's morning. It ought to be morning, right? No, it's not morning. No matter how many times I greet you with a greeting at 7 p.m. that says good morning, it's not the morning time. That is not if we have a precisely stated proposition. I'm not talking about in Okinawa. I'm talking about right here, right now. Something is either true, and its negation cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. So you have the sky is blue, and in logic they'd say it is the case that the sky is blue. And then they would say, it is not the case that the sky is blue. But it really says the same thing in modern vernacular, right? The sky is blue, the sky is not blue. Well, it either is or not. And if we have a precisely stated proposition, it cannot both be the same, both be correct in the same place at the same time in the same sense. That's just the law of non-contradiction. Now, something similar to that is called the law of excluded middle. And the law of excluded middle simply says that a precisely stated proposition is either true or the negation is true. Okay? In this case, you have no third option here. Okay? For example, either evolution is true or creation is true. There is no third option. If one is false, the other is true. And so it's the excluded middle. In other words, you have one option or another option, and those are the only two options that you have. Okay? And that takes, by the way, a precisely stated proposition oftentimes to get to that particular point. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about the law of excluded middle. Now, if you have identity, and let's say that you have that in relationship to the Church of Christ, you see, it's identical. Oh, I'm sorry, yes, sir.
Oh, I didn't mean to interrupt. Could you repeat the definition, please?
Of excluded middle?
Yes, sir.
Yes. That a proposition is either true or its negative is true. That is the opposite. In other words, you have no intermediary you have no third option, in other words, in this case. The notes I believe that I took with Brother Deaver was that if it's called, let's see, we have a proposition, this is what he would say, let's call it P, okay, we're always dealing with a P or an A or something. I don't know why they want to do that, but, and if that proposition is false, then the proposition not P would be true, okay? That's how it's set up propositionally, in other words. And so, but those are the three laws underneath the law of rationality, that we are talking about there. But, when we talk about these laws, it is important that we understand what we're talking about, okay? Because we're not talking about something you can see with your eyes. Well, you can see the board that I've written on, okay? And you can see, okay, there's the law of identity. But now, if I erase that, has the law of identity gone anywhere? No, it's still there. Well, it's not written on the board. But the law of identity exists outside of eyesight. It's not something I can handle. It's not something you're going to accidentally stump your toe on. You're not going to accidentally swallow the law of identity or non-contradiction one day. It doesn't work that way. These are laws of logic. They're laws of thought. They're laws of mind. And so that's where they're found. Now, for the Christian, that should not be a hard concept. We serve a God that we cannot touch, that we cannot see, that we cannot feel. It's not a part of the empirical senses of man. I can see the evidence that is left of his existence, but I cannot see his existence. I'm not going to accidentally stumble onto God and knock on some door, or God's not going to, what's that new show? God is not going to befriend you, okay? I don't care what that commercial says. God is not going to befriend you. You don't just run in to God like that. We're talking about that which is abstract, in other words. That which is in the thought process of man. And what makes this so important is that it's not just the fact that, oh, well, there are a few men in Greece several hundred years before Christ that thought it would be real cute to lay down some laws. That's not what we're talking about. These were laws well before Aristotle ever thought about thinking them. They were laws. Moses put down these laws as the mind of God for us throughout the Pentateuch, and that continued. So these laws are, my apology for erasing that, but they are, and there are three other things I want you to note in relationship. They're universal, they are abstract, and they are absolute. Again, they are universal, abstract, and absolute. Now, we oftentimes talk about this when we talk about the study of God's Word, but I do want you to notice this in relationship to what we're talking about here. First, the laws of logic are universal. What I mean by that is they apply in Texas equally as they apply in New York City. They apply on the moon. By the way, the law of gravity may not apply, I understand, on the moon. But the law of rationality, the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, and the law of excluded middle, they all apply. That nobody woke up that morning and said, you know what, that Apollo guy's going to, or not guy, but the Apollo thingamajig's going to land on the moon today, and I wonder if the law of rationality will really be up there. No, we thought about other laws, but none that were mindset, you see. And so it is important that we understand that everywhere in the universe, there is no place that these laws do not apply. And so they are universal in nature. Number two, they are abstract in nature. That is, they exist in the mind. That's what we've already mentioned, but it is an abstract principle that we're talking about here. Not some physical substance that, you know, this is the church building of the Ninth and Main Church of Christ. This is a wooden pulpit, and that's not the law of rationality, you see. These are abstract thoughts that we are dealing with, but as I mentioned earlier, this should not surprise us because we worship a God who is spirit. He is mind, and he is logic. In fact, the very word wherein Jesus would be a referenced, he would be referenced as the eternal one. Word. That word is what? Logos. The eternal logos. Mind. You see, thought. There's reasoning. All of these things would apply in regards to that. Now, I think it has a lot more than I want to get into there, but that it is abstract in that. You're not going to accidentally swallow the law of rationality, okay? But it is absolute as well, which means that it does not change over time. Now, listen, a lot of things change over time, right? San Angelo has changed in the 6 years that I have been here. I have changed in the 6 years that I have been here. People, places, things, they change. Canyons erode. Rivers, I mean, river beds get filled up if it rains around here. What an amazing thing. Things do change. It rained this fall. And so things do change over time. But these laws are laws that are a part of the very nature of God, and they do not change. So it's important that we understand, I don't know anybody who wakes up. Most people don't think of the laws of logic, but did you wake up today saying, I wonder if the laws of logic are going to work today? No, we don't even think about those things. It's so ingrained in us, we may not even understand all of these, but we see how it applies every day. And it applies in our Christian work as well. And I would suggest to you this. I think this is vitally important that we at least make note of just for a second. You know, an atheistic, materialistic mindset cannot see any of these laws for what they truly are. They cannot, they may use them in a debate. They may use them in a classroom setting, but where do they get them from? How does a materialistic individual, I'm not talking about a person who is, who loves the material world, I'm talking about a person who believes that only the material universe exists. How does he explain the law of rationality? It's not associated with them. If it wasn't for, the fact that God has put it in our mind and gave it to us, how would it even be here? Evolution cannot explain the law of rationality. How does a one-celled amoeba develop the law of identity? It doesn't develop it. It either is or it is not, right? And that was given to it by God. This is something that is so fundamental to our thinking. The further we get away from the Bible, the further we get away from the principles that are found here and the fact that there is a God, the further pathetic we will become in our reasoning ability. And the harder it will be for us. You ever wonder why it is that the world is having such a hard time even communicating with one another? You can't even say certain words today without a ballistic response in relationship to things. And whether they meant it that or not, whether or not critical thinking would first of all say to that person, well, what did you mean by that? See, that's what I want to know first of all. I don't want to know what I think he meant by that. That is irrational, but that's how we think.
Yeah.
You mentioned a word that I think this way about it, and if you don't think this way about it, then brother, we're at odds. We're at war with one another. But I want to know, well, What made you think that way? What, how did you draw that conclusion? You see, that's rational thinking. The further we get away from God and the Bible, the harder it will be for us to have common sense conversations with one another. So if you put down John 4 and 24 and Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then you have the combination between God is a spirit. And that means more than just the fact that he is without a physical body. It does deal with this rational aspect that we're talking about. But God is not made up of atoms. He doesn't have a particular location in space unless he chooses. But he is as real as you and I are. Just because he's not made up of atoms doesn't mean he ain't real. And we understand that or we wouldn't be here, right? Why would we spend hours and hours of grueling time studying our Bibles, reasoning with people about God if we didn't believe that he really existed? Just because he doesn't exist in the physical realm in that sense doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. And so the laws of logic do not change, thus they're absolute. Now think about this. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6, right? Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. By the way, that's a good promise that God is making to them. How often we change our minds about every detail and everything. God doesn't change his mind about things. He had the same mindset of bringing the Messiah into the world to save men through Israel in Genesis 12 as he did in Malachi 3. He said, I change not. That whole time, he had not changed his mind about how the process he was going to bring the Messiah into the world. That's the God that we serve. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse number 17. Again, I think these are verses that you probably have memorized and know, but I just want to put them together in this, well, this rational thought of hermeneutics. By the way, let me make sure I need to make sure I stay on time here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, not a shadow of turning. You might as well just tie in Malachi 3 and 6. That's what he's saying there. And how often is that such a great promise to us as Christians that our God does not change? Well, let's move on here before I get out of time. And I want to deal with some basic thoughts here from the Bible and show you how these items relate to the existence of God and how the study of our Bible then becomes important or imperative that we use these things. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 14, right? God is in that burning bush. He is there presenting himself before Abraham. And when Abraham wants to know Moses, thanks for the odd look. I appreciated that. That told me that I wasn't where I needed to be. When Moses said, well, who do I tell them sent me? You remember the answer? I am. There's the law of identity right there. I am that I am. And by the way, he will contrast himself later on with many of the other supposed gods, little g, that's out there. But that is the basic truth of life. God is who he is. And so that's the law of identity rooted in the very character and nature of who God is. But what about the law of non-contradiction? Why is it that a proposition cannot be both true and false at the same time? I mean, why is that such a big deal? In our world today, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's notice verse number 3 here. Colossians chapter 2. Now, verse number 2 ends with the full assurance of understanding through the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ. Now notice this. In whom are in? In whom? That is, in the Father and the Son, in the Christ, is hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see? Because Jesus said it himself when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. He is the truth, and God has no contradiction in himself at all. Now think about this. God cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 13, right? He's going to, the process of God is to tell us exactly who he is. He's always been that way. There is a consistent revelation of who deity is throughout the entirety of the Bible. And so, by the way, he would require of us, Paul would even say of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18, when we came to you, we gave you a yea and no nay. When it was a yea, it was not yea and nay. Is that not what our oath is to be as well? When he's talking about oath, when Jesus is talking about making a vow, you make that with a yea. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. It should never be in the Christian's mindset. By the way, that is the law of excluded middle as well. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. By the way, talk about identity. Mike has a, I don't know where he picked it up, but I like it. He says, when a man shows you who he is, believe him. See. Now when he tells you, when he shows you who he is, believe him. That's the law of identity. See. That's living by a practical application of that law. Let's see here. Let's see if we can boil this down so we can get to some of that good food in the background there. So the reason why all of this is important is that you cannot have communication without it. All right? And God cannot communicate to us, and we cannot receive that communication unless we live by these laws of critical thinking. They are universal. They are absolute and they're abstract, and they never change, and they are as important today as they ever have been in relationship to how we should think. And only the biblical worldview. I know sometimes in the religious world we like the Christian worldview. I'm not really fond of that terminology. I understand what they mean, but it's not the Christian worldview. Christians did not originate this worldview. It's only our worldview because it is the biblical worldview. That's where it stems from. And think about this. Does this not lay a foundation for what the proverb writer said when he said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Yeah, that's exactly right. And so hopefully these thoughts will be beneficial as you approach your Bible. And then, as I mentioned, next week we'll talk about some practical application to this.